have a Bible, you may like to turn to Ruth chapter 1. This morning, and God willing again this evening, I want us to look at the book of Ruth and seek to apply lessons and principles contained therein. One of the big problems that a preacher has is not just explaining the passage and the context and what it meant to the people at the time, but then taking that and applying it to a congregation for whom things are totally different in time, in geography, in tradition, and so on. And this is the concern of pastors and preachers, that what we say is not just true and accurate, but it's applicable, and it'll be under God a blessing to those that hear it. And so that's what I want to seek to try and do today, this morning, on God's providence, and God willing tonight on redemption. Now the danger is that you can misapply things that are in the scriptures and twist things or apply things that are appropriate then but are not necessarily appropriate now. You'll see that as we go on. So we need to go carefully with these things. Very briefly, the outline or the context of Ruth. If you know your Bibles, most of you will, you know there's the first five books of Moses, and then you come into Joshua, and Joshua leads the people of Israel out into the promised land. God has given them promises, recorded in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, promises regarding the promised land. And God says very simply, if you're obedient, then I will bless you. I will bless you at home, in the field, against your enemies, and so on. I will bless you in natural, spiritual, and physical things. But if you're disobedient, if you do not live according to my rules and regulations and laws, then you will have curses upon you. And I will curse the land. And I will curse you and your family, and curse you with your enemies. Now, all that is there in Leviticus, as I say, and Deuteronomy. Covenant blessings and covenant curses. And you need to realize that as you come into the Old Testament. God will always keeps his word. And if it's a word of blessing, there will be blessing. But if it's a word of judgment or chastisement, then he will keep that as well. So after Joshua, you have the book of Judges. Judges, not necessarily in a judicial sense as we think, but deliverers, saviors with a small s, in the book of Judges. Now bear in mind that Judges is the seventh book, just trying to count, seventh book. We just barely got into the land, and in Judges, almost immediately you find that the people go against what God has said. They do not keep his laws. They do not keep his statutes. One of the big things God keeps saying to them in the law and in under Moses, do not go after other gods. Do not go after the gods of the pagans and the heathens. Do not go after them. Be faithful to me, the Lord God, the one only God. What do we find in Judges? Off they go to these other gods and goddesses and so on. And true to his word, God brings judgment upon them. And then they repent, and they seek God, and God forgives them, and God blesses them, according to covenant promises already outlined. And they find, and then they go off again. And up and down, up and down, up and down. Talk about roller coaster. Whoa, whoop, and off they go. And the very last verse of Judges says this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Sums them up. Now why do I mention Judges? Because in the first verse of Ruth says this. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So that sets the context for us. The book of Judges is set in the days of the judges. Only four chapters. I read it through out loud to myself in about 20 minutes. I commend it to you. Next book after Ruth is Samuel. And in Samuel, you've got the preparation for the king, a king of their own choice, which is Saul, and then a king after God's choice, a man of your own heart, King David. So between Judges and Samuel, the little book of Ruth, four chapters, in Judges, there was no king. Samuel is going to be a great king, will come great David. And then on into the New Testament, and we know that the great ancestor of David will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, this little book of Ruth, four chapters, links us with the New Testament, so the birth of a baby. Okay, well, let's go straight into Ruth, and it'll have to be a little bit brief because of time, but let's try and bring out some of the main points. Now, came in the days of the judges, there was a famine in the land. This is where I say you've got to be careful. Famines today happen for all kinds of reasons. Obviously, no rain, but also because of man's cutting down vast areas of forest and so on. But in those days, remember, these are the covenant people of God, under the covenant God's reign and rule. And God said, if you obey me, there would be no famine. There would be lots of rain and growth. But if you disobey, then there will be famine. And here God is bringing that judgment to pass upon his people. They've wandered from him, and so there's a famine which has been caused by their disobedience. And there's a certain man who lives in Bethlehem. Now, the irony of this is that Bethlehem means house of bread or house of food. So here is this man who lives in a covenant land under a covenant God, and he lives in a place which means house of bread, and there's no bread. There's no food. So what does he do? Well, we're told his name or anything about his family, we're told that he sojourns, he goes out to stay in the country of Moab. Now, Moab was next door to where they were, as it were, and all you need to know for this morning is Moab was a pagan place, a heathen place, and many gods that were worshipped there, and many practices were heathen practices went on there. It wasn't a nice place to be. They'd had trouble with the people of Moab when they came out of, through the wilderness and Exodus. You can read about that. So we know where they are. We know where they're going. And we're told he's married and he's got two sons. But no, given their names, names are so very significant in Ruth as in most of the Old Testament. Again, irony, Elimelech means God is king. God is king. Now, here's a man whose name means God is king, God is sovereign, who decides that this God may be king, may be sovereign, but he's not big enough to look after them and care for them. Where they are, they've got to leave the covenant land where the covenant people live. What an irony. God is king. His wife was Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, pleasing, and more about that later on. Two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Now, just a bit of a disagreement on what these means. Some think they both mean kind of weakly or frail or whatever, and it may be that's what they were. Two lads, not healthy lads like we have in the church, but not so healthy. So they leave the country, they leave Judah, they go off to the country of Moab and remain there. Two verses, where they were, what's happening, why they leave, and off they go. Into verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Wow. Three verses, and we're into the tragedy that arrives, the first tragedy, there'll be more, the first tragedy that comes to this family, the husband, the main man, died. And then, in our English version, there are four little words. And she was left. How poignant is that? She was left. Now, some of you have been through this. You've lost a husband or a wife, and you were left. Oh, and you know what that felt like at the time, and perhaps you still feel a little of that, and that's normal and natural. She was left. But the next word says, and two sons. So she's got two sons. She's lost her husband. She's left from a widow, husbandless, but she has two sons. Well, thank God for two sons. She's lost her husband, but at least her sons will look after her. They'll keep her in her old age. They'll be good to their mom, as we say, and that's fine. Lovely. She's got two sons. And the two sons married two girls from Moab, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah could mean stiff-necked. We're not too sure, but we're more or less sure about Ruth, which means friend. Big danger. God had said to his people under the covenant, when you go into the land, all right, you make sure your sons don't marry their daughters, and your daughters don't marry their sons. You keep within the covenant people. You keep within Israel. Don't marry somebody from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so on. Don't marry these people. Keep within the covenant people. Moab is not specifically mentioned in those verses, but it's implied, and there are problems for those that go against this. Well, they marry these girls, and of course she's now looking for grandchildren. It's every parent's dream that they have grandchildren. And they look after them even more than they did their own children. We have 9, and we thank God for them, and particularly when they go back home. Now, two sons, two wives, possibility of grandchildren, and that's lovely. So things are backing up a little bit. They're there 10 years, no children. Verse 5, just 2 verses on. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. This is tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. What is going on here? I don't think we can enter into this, the feeling, the experience that this poor woman is going through, as well as now her two daughters-in-law. We had a lady in Stanmore Chapel, her husband died. Well, that was fairly natural, so to speak, because he was in his 70s or whatever, and she had 3 sons. Within a year, the youngest son died. Within another year, the next son died. So here's this woman of nearly 80. She survives her husband and 2 sons. How tragic is that? So, what happens next? Well, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. She decides to go back home. It's been at least 10 years, a bit longer probably, but at least 10 years. She's going back home. Why does she want to go back home? Because she's feeling homesick. Now, several of you, I guess, have come from other parts of the country, not just the UK, but from outside of the UK. And I guess for some of you, there's a longing to go back for home, back to visit, back whatever. We have an expression in Welsh, it's called hiriaeth. Hiriaeth is a homesickness, but being Welsh, of course, is much deeper than the English, you know, right? It's a hiriaeth, a longing. Amazingly, we have this longing, but none of us could ever go back there to live, or very few of us. So is it that she wants to go back? She wants to see her friends, some of the family. I want to go home. Well, that's not the reason that we're given here. This is the reason we're given. For she had heard in the country of Moab. Now, I'm fully persuaded in the total inspiration of Scripture. And I think words, apart from sentences and expressions and themes, I'm persuaded even the very words are so important. And it seems to me that these words are so important. She heard in the country of Moab, in this pagan land, in this heathen land, in this place where they're all worshipping other gods, she hears something that's going on in her own country, in the covenant land, under the covenant God, and she's heard in Moab that the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that the people of God as a whole had repented of their sins, had forsaken their sins, had forsaken the worship of the other gods, and they'd gone returned to God, they'd returned to Jehovah, they'd returned to their covenant God, and he, because they'd returned on the basis of his promises, had forgiven them and had blessed the land, and therefore there was great blessing in physical things, natural things. She had heard in Moab the Lord had visited his people. There had been a visitation of God amongst his people. Two things. Firstly, I love verses where they tell me that people have heard what God is doing. One of my favorite passages in this kind of connection is in Joshua. Now, you know the story of Joshua very well, and you know the story of the spies that come over, and you know that they're hidden in the house or in the rooms of a lady called Rahab. Now, most of you are adult, a couple of little ones here, if you just close your ears for a minute. Rahab was a prostitute. Can't get away from that. That's what she was. And that's probably why they chose her home to stay in, to lodge in, because men coming and going. There we are. What's amazing is this, that Rahab is an ancestor of Elimelech, and she will be in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Boaz, his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, was a prostitute, Rahab. Can you imagine one day somebody coming to him, his son, and saying, Dad, what did Granny do during the war? Well, she kept an hotel. What kind of a hotel did Granny keep? No, that's the reality. Anyway, Rahab has kept hiding the men, and we're told, as she hides the men, she says this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. All right? She and some others, pagans, heathens, yet she believed that the God of the Israelites, the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God, he had done great things for these people. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them through the wilderness. And here they were in the promised land. She had heard this. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side, Zion and Gog, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither was there any more courage in us because of you. For the Lord God, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. What a statement from a pagan. She has heard. She's heard great things. She's heard the facts of what have happened, but she acknowledges that it is God, the Lord, who's done this. And because he is doing these things, she asks for mercy from them and from this great God. So, Naomi had heard that God had visited his people. I know, because I know a little of history of Kensett, that over the years you'd have heard some mighty sermons from people like Andrew Davis, and Phil Beeson, and latterly Spencer Cunham. And because of their nationality, I'm sure along the line they've talked about revival. All right? Some say, oh, you're Welsh, you're always talking about revival, revival, revival. Well, it's not all we talk about. But you see, when you've got a heritage of that, when you know of the great things that were done in days gone by, when you can read these things, You know, Spencer was a pastor one time in a little place called Penarawl. Ask him to say that to you. Penarawl. He won't say it as good as I do, but Penarawl, right? Casina. And I went there about 50-odd years ago. And there were some people there who were alive and been converted in the revival of 1904. They were now in their 70s. And they spoke of the time that God visited his people. And bear in mind now, they were 60, 70 years on from that. There was a glow about them. They'd known God in a way that very few of us these days know anything about. We can read it. We can read it not just in Wales, but in England and the Wesleys, in America and Jonathan Edwards and various other places, and China and so many other places, where God visited his people. And for some of us, there's a great longing, oh, Lord, that you would do it again. That you would visit your people again with grace and mercy. And she heard in Moab, the heathen were talking, the pagans were talking, but what had happened in Bethlehem and Judah? And they used to do that. He used to say, "What? Have you heard what's going on down in Bethel? No. Oh, wonderful things are happening in Bethel. They have meetings all day, all night. People are crying to God for forgiveness. There's such a sense of awe and wonder. And amazingly, people are being converted. And the most unlikely people are being converted. Have you heard about Tom Toppit? No, what's the news about Tom Toppit? He's the worst man in the valleys. His mouth is an abomination of filth. He beats his wife and his children. Tom Toppit is a terrible man. Well, yes, he was, but he's no longer. Because Tom Toppit has been converted, has been saved, has been gloriously redeemed. Well, if that's going on down at Bethel, I want to see this. I want to hear about this. And off he goes. I must move on. So she's going to go back. She went out from the place where she was with her daughter-in-law, and they went on to the. And she, Naomi says, "Return, go home. You go home back to your mom." Right? Now I say that deliberately because it says to your mother's house. Normally it would say your father's house, but here it says your mother's house because she's the one who's cared for you. She's your strictly your daughter. You are her daughter. She's properly your mother. I'm just an adopted mother. You go home to your mom, all right? And then you get married and have children and be happy. You go back home. And the Lord grant that you may find rest in his house of a husband. And she kissed him, and they all wept. What a miserable bunch they were. Now, just to pause a moment. God grant you might find rest. God, she says later, God deal kindly with you as you've dealt with me. We have a doctrine, and it's called the doctrine of common grace. And we need to remember that. God's sovereign grace, God's special grace, we normally stress that. But God, in his common grace, blesses even pagans. Classic text would be the Lord Jesus, the reign of the just and the unjust, the Son and the righteous and the unrighteous. God deals in his common grace with creation. The Lord bless you, and even pagans can be blessed in that sense, in a temporal sense. Okay, so she says, go back. Oh, we'll come with you. No, there's no point in you coming with me because I'm not married. I'm not going to have any children. And you're not going to wait for them. If I did have children, they'd be 20, 30 years old. You're not going to wait that long. You just go back. Now, why does the writer stress this little, or tell us about this little thing? It's because of what will be important later when the matter of Boaz comes. I mentioned it in passing, but we'll look at it tonight, that according to the law in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, if a man died and had no children, left a widow, then his brother or near relative would marry her, and any children born to their union would then inherit the dead father's name and estate. Very important. God wanted to keep his covenant people in the covenant land with their name and their inheritance in the land and so on. So this particular rule was important. And what she's saying is this. Listen, knowing this rule, all right, then you could marry another son of mine. I haven't got any more sons. If I got married tomorrow, you're not going to wait. So just go home. Orpha says, okay, off she goes. But Ruth clings to her. And you have this famous, she clings to her, and Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to your people and to her gods. You go home. And we have these lovely verses, which are sometimes repeated in marriage ceremonies. Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back. In the Hebrew, apparently, it's very simple. It's very straightforward. Where you go, I go. You lodge, I lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. You die, I die. You buried, I buried. Very, very simple. Now notice, Ruth is saying to Naomi, your God will be my God. How did she know about Naomi's God in this pagan land? Surely because Naomi had shared the facts and the stories about Jehovah. She had witnessed to her, in spite of her difficulties, in spite of her tragedies, in spite of her grief, she had witnessed to her daughter-in-law and told her about God and his greatness and his glory and his covenants. That's a little lesson there for us, I'm sure. Well, she saw she was determined to go, and off they go back to Bethlehem. And we're told all the city was excited because of them. The Hebrew word means something like hums. We use it, don't mean English. Woo, what's going on here? Woo. And this is Naomi. I don't know, it's been over 10 years. She's looking a bit older, a bit thinner, perhaps a bit fatter, I don't know. She looks a bit different. Is that really Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant, you know, pleasant, lovely, and so on. Call me Mara, because Mara means bitter. And then she says this, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has brought me again empty. Why do you call my knowing? The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Now, here's the heart of what I want to say, and I've only got 5 minutes to say it, so bear with me. The heart of her problem is that she blames God for her affliction and for her tragedy and for all her circumstances. Was she correct to do so? Had God brought these things upon the family deliberately because they disobeyed? We need to go very careful on that. Go very carefully on that. The Bible does teach chastisement. It's in Proverbs and it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 12. God chastises his children. If the children are naughty, we chastise them. How you chastise them, that's another issue. But a good parent will chastise a child. I heard a woman on the radio saying, I never chastise my children because I love them too much. Rubbish! What she really meant to say, I love myself too much, and I'm afraid to tell them off because they'll say, Mommy, I hate you. Tough. So there is a doctrine of chastisement. But what we have to be careful of is this, that we don't say every adverse circumstance, every bitter experience is a result of God chastising us. That may not be so. And the supreme example, of course, is Job. Job is not being chastised by God. He's been allowed to be tempted and tested. God allows him to go through that severe trial, but not to chastise him because he's done wrong. And this is the problem, of course. Everybody says, well, if you're going through a tough time, you must have done something wrong. You say, no, I can't. I don't think I have. I've searched my heart. I've searched my heart. I don't think so. I'm not perfect, but I can't see any reason why God should slam me one. So be careful on that. But God does allow us to go through times of testing and tribulation and difficulty. What we need to know is that God is in charge. And here's our problem. It's the problem of modern evangelicalism. We've gone soft. And we have a shallow doctrine of the providence of God and a shallow doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And so when things go well, we've had a good day, praise the Lord, hallelujah. How's your day been, dear? Wonderful. All the little jobs I had to do, I expecting to do, take an hour, and it took 5 minutes. And I've gone through the day, and traffic has been wonderful, and oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What kind of day have you had, dear? Oh, I've had a lovely day. The children at school were wonderful, and there were no arguments in the staff room, and I had a lovely, some sandwiches were very nice, and oh, I had a wonderful day, praise the Lord. Well, that's good. Next day, how's your day been, dear? Oh, don't ask. I had a terrible day. Every job I think would take 10 minutes is taking an hour. The traffic is horrendous. I've been late for this and late for that. I've had an awful day. I'm really fed up. How was your day, dear? Oh, don't ask. The kids were abominable. There was one that was all over me. One bit me. Now, you say this, and this is actually my daughter works in a school. I had an assistant, and one dear little cherub-faced lad bit her. She reported it, and she tells the headmaster, they tell the children. The mother comes in, what's the matter? Oh, your child is bitten. Mother says, oh, no, my child. You know, they're like, oh, no, my child wouldn't do that. Well, says my daughter, what are those teeth marks there then? I've had a terrible day. It's all gone wrong. Oh, and so there they are, miserably on the couch watching telly. Now, what's wrong with that? That's a real situation. You're going to bend it as you like to you, but your particular circumstance. What's wrong with that? This is what's wrong with it. Who was behind the good day when everything went right? God, the sovereign God was behind every single thing that happened that day. You say, praise the Lord. Who is behind the day when everything goes wrong? Has God had the day off? Sorry, can't look after you tomorrow. It's my day off. All right? I always take Wednesday off because that's the least busy day. Of course not. God is still God. He's still on the throne. He's still behind all things. Now, I know there's a huge problem here. How do you explain things that go wrong? And I can't. But I do know that God is behind all things. Good things and seemingly the bad things. And the verse we have to really get to grips with has to be burnt into our hearts, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. You need to know that. You need to know it when you get up in the morning. You need to know it when you go to sleep at night. You need to know it when your heart is breaking because of something that's happened, because of the circumstances for you or your family, and you're weeping and you're weeping and you're weeping. You need to know God is still sovereign. And God is in control. And ultimately for his people, he will bring good out of that. I've nearly finished. One, two little examples just to finish. We had a young lad at Stanmore, 20s, he was to come to Sunday school, and then he was about 20 and he died. There was an overdose of drugs and alcohol. We're not sure if it was deliberate or accidental, but he died. He'd left the Sunday school for many years. So I went to see his wife, his mother. She was divorced from her husband. He'd left the family when the little lad was about three or four, I think. So I went to see the wife and to the mother, and tried to console her as best I could. Not that she ever came to the church. And while I was there, the ex-husband rang up. And she said, oh, I said a few things. I'm talking to the minister. Put him on. Hello? Are you the minister? Yes. Why has God done this to my daughter, to my son? Well, I could have said, well, actually, your son brought it upon himself. But that would have been probably true, but not very kind. So I said, well, I don't know. And he said, you're not much of a minister, are you? And slammed the phone down. Another case. A young man in the church in his 20s went to Bristol University, very bright, studied to become a vet. He was a keen mountaineer. I've got to go carefully here, but he was a keen mountaineer and skier. And he went to the Alps and the places, and there was an accident, and he died. His parents came to the church, father's a deacon, and we were actually in Wales at the time at an EMW meeting, and the secretary ran through to my sister, and I picked her up, and I said, what's the matter? So-and-so's died. I said, what? So-and-so's died. So, came back from Wales, went to the house, it was half past 10, 11 o'clock. What do you say to parents just lost a son who was 23? Oh, I could have quoted verses, plenty of verses, I know. Actually, I didn't quote any verses, and I said very little. I just wept with them. Just wept and wept and wept. There are things that happen we don't understand. But we need to really, really know this. God is sovereign. He loves us with an everlasting love. He will never let us go. And eventually all things will work together for good. The final verse in this, and we finish on this, promise, we finish on this. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, scripture, so precious. Why are we told the beginning of barley harvest? Why are we not in the middle or at the end? Well, we're told the beginning because that means that Ruth can go out to work right at the beginning and work through the harvest time, and she will meet Boaz, who will eventually become her husband, who eventually will have a child, and that child will be the ancestor of David, who will eventually be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, is that a story? God will bring great good even out of this tragedy of chapter 1. Come, if you can, tonight, and we'll look at chapter 3 if you can't get it on the internet. I hope it'll be worth hearing and be a blessing to your soul. So, my darlings, what are you going to do with this? You say, well, I've been a bit sober this morning, a bit solemn, a bit, well, to be honest, it's not what I wanted. I want to be cheered and say, you know, I want to be, well, be cheered by God's sovereignty. Is there anything better for you to be cheered that God's sovereignty is absolute sovereignty, is absolute control? And the great thing is you can go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here, but I trust you. Though he slay me, says Job, I will trust him. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We need to get there. We really need to get there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We live in shallow days, we admit, and people don't like to think about these things, but this is the real world. There are folk here this morning who may have had a tough week, a tough time. If they haven't had this week, last week, they may have one this week. And what do we do? How do we understand this? How do we interpret these things? Has God forsaken us? Has God left us to ourselves? Has God said, well, get on with it, I'm too busy? You are a heavenly Father who loves his children, who cares for his children, who wants the best for his children. And sometimes the best is the way of suffering, of perplexity, anxiety. But there's an end. There's an end. You bring us to that glorious end, if not in this life, then in the life to come. Bless dear ones, Father, here. Please bless them for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing a hymn. It's a lovely hymn. Some of you will know it. 770. 770. All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er before me, Jesus doeth all things well. 770. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest upon God's people here and everywhere, until we meet again and then forevermore. Amen.